Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hey friends, welcome to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. We are here to reconnect the eternal with the everyday, to bring the mind of Christ to bear on the headline news of the day, and to do so in ways that honor Jesus. So thank you for joining us. For those of you that are listening live across the Faith Radio Network in Bismarck or Hartford, Waterloo, Madison, the Twin Cities, welcome, welcome, welcome. And to everybody that's listening streaming online or via the Faith Radio app, we got all kinds of ways for folks to listen. And those are all great ways also for you to share today's show with someone else. So encourage you to do that. You can check out myfaithradio.com. If you are a first-time listener, we would love for you to do that and go there and request a welcome packet, because we want to know who you are, and we would love for you to know all of the myriad resources available to you through My Faith Radio. So welcome. Okay, so some days we focus in intently on specific headlines. Today, again, I want to widen the angle a little bit and talk about what we're looking at in terms of one particular global trend. Now, this is a good news global trend because, gosh, I feel like there's just so many bad news trends out there. So this is a good news global trend that I wanted to highlight, because later in the program today, we're going to be talking with Rich Stearns. And Rich is the retiring head of World Vision, and World Vision will continue to be intensely focused on the alleviation of poverty, particularly in regard to children. So I thought that I would start today by talking about this very positive global trend where we are actually seeing extreme poverty being reduced significantly, you know, over the course of time. So what you have to know about extreme poverty and over these few decades is, how is it defined? Because poverty and extreme poverty are words that have to be defined if we actually know what we're celebrating. So according to the World Bank standards, 1.1 billion people have been lifted out of extreme poverty since 1990. I want you to think about that for a moment. A billion people have been lifted out of extreme poverty. They are still notably in poverty, but they're not in extreme poverty since 1990. And with that, you say, well, I need to know how to define that. I need to know how we're defining extreme poverty. So I want you for a moment, I want you to take a moment right now, not a deep breath, because this is going to be staggering to some people. I want you to imagine living on a dollar a day, or the equivalent of a dollar a day. That's $30 a month, or $360 a year. That is extreme poverty. And so when we talk about 1.1 billion people being lifted out of extreme poverty since 1990, we are talking about the fact that they are now living on something more than the equivalent of $1 a day. If you want some research on this that's actually, you know, helps us see these global poverty trends and then reasons that you and I can have hope about it, I want you to go to Barna.com and check out their research. They've got a couple of things posted there that are really interesting. One's called Three Reasons to Hope. And then the other is sort of the larger look at, you know, how our faith influences the decisions that we make about giving, in particular, to issues related to poverty. And the other one is how our political ideology leads us to give. So here are some of the findings that I think that we should celebrate. So we're going to celebrate the good news that there has been this year-over-year reduction in those living in extreme poverty around the globe, even as the global population grows. So I think that's significant as well. Fewer and fewer people being born into extreme poverty as their families are lifted out of extreme poverty in a growing number of places. So the good news about global poverty, based on surveys of folks here in the United States, really focuses on the power of empathy and optimism. And so I think that those are two good words for us to think about. Do you have empathy for the poor, and do you have optimism about the possibility of helping, of your giving helping? And so as poverty has declined, giving has increased, which is significant, right? Because those two things are actually, like, they go hand in hand. They're actually one causes the other. The rise in giving, the rise in concern of those who have for those who have not, and the willingness of those who have to give to alleviate the suffering of those who have not is actually how this works. So it's causative. So faith and poverty activism go hand in hand. So says this research from Barna. Here's the sentence. Christians, especially practicing ones, so that's not just, you know, like Christians, like I checked off Christian because I didn't like any of those other boxes that were listed, but Christians who are actually practicing Christians means they go to worship, they read the Bible, they pray, and they're seeking to live a life that's at least, you know, somewhat aligned with what God would have us do. So practicing Christians are consistently generous, not only with their money, but with their time. And so we talk about the number of hours people volunteer per week, and Christians outpace the general population pretty dramatically. Practicing Christians outpace all U.S. adults in participation in a variety of actions to help the poor, both here in the U.S. and abroad. And a huge part of that is connected to how much attention churches pay to issues related to the poor. And it's also related to how, like, this sense of feeling that my donation, my giving is actually going to do something. And so for those of you who are engaged in ministry, those impact stories where you actually tell the story of where the dollar went and the difference that it made, you actually tell the difference-making stories. We call them impact stories in ministry. That helps people understand how they're giving money to that ministry or that outreach or that organization is actually making a difference in the life of another human being. And so we need to keep telling those stories. We need to tell those stories more effectively. Those who say that personal action on global poverty is more important are also likely to see every other social issue as more important. So those who understand global poverty and the concerns related to it actually develop greater empathy across a number of social concerns. That's an interesting finding, I think. It's not just as if I become concerned about little girls being trafficked in some other part of the world, that my concern remains in that part of the world. No. I then become concerned about little girls being trafficked right here. And I become concerned about the trends in our culture that lead to such a thing. And so I become concerned about pornography. And then I become concerned about social networks. And then I become concerned because they're all related. And so my concern will grow and my understanding of the complexity and interconnectedness of issues will grow. And then as I immerse myself in Scripture and what Scripture says about concern for the poor in particular, and what the responsibility is of those who have for those who have not, then I begin to develop God's view of all of this. So how does God view people? How does God view natural resource allocation and our management of it? How does God view government and work and welfare and the responsibilities of the haves for the have-nots? All right, friends, I got to leave it right there because waiting on the line right now is Rich Stearns, and we don't want to miss our opportunity to talk with him. So you are listening to Connecting Faith. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and we'll be right back. Friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I have with me today Rich Stearns. He is the outgoing president of World Vision. Rich, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Thanks, Carmen. Great to be with you.
So it was in 1998 that you left a very lucrative corporate position to run World Vision. Can you tell us that story?
Sure. I'll give you the short version of it, but in 1998, I was the CEO of all things a luxury goods company selling fine china and crystal to the wealthy, Lenox China, back in New Jersey. And a headhunter called me and said they were looking for, World Vision was looking for a new U.S. president. And it was quite an interesting conversation. And as he talked to me, I realized that it was a dangerous conversation because this might have been God tapping me on the shoulder and calling me into a new chapter in my life. But I remember telling him, because I was not really interested in the job, but I said, you know, this is a tough job for you to fill because the way I see it, you're trying to find someone who's part Mother Teresa, part CEO, and part Indiana Jones. And good luck with that, I said. And I tried to tell him I wasn't available, I wasn't qualified, and I wasn't interested. But he kind of stopped me with a question. He said, Rich, are you willing to be open to God's will for your life? Now, you know, that's not a nice question to ask someone. It's not polite. But it really stopped me because I thought, well, of course I want to be open to God's will for my life, but I'm really pretty sure this is not it. And so, anyways, that led to a meeting and a discussion, and one thing led to another. And, you know, at the essence of this, Carmen, for me, the story that resonated from Scripture was the story of the rich young ruler because, you know, I had kind of lived the American dream. I'd become a corporate CEO, a nationally known company. I had life by the tail. But I read the story of the rich young ruler where Jesus said to him, you lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. And if you remember how that story ends, it says the young man went away very sad because he had great wealth. And that was, I wanted to rip that page out of my Bible back then because the last thing I wanted to do was sell everything I had metaphorically, you know, my house, my car, my give up my job and follow Jesus into the poor. And yet that's kind of what he was asking me to do. And so it was a very agonizing decision, but I ended up saying better to obey than run away. And so my wife and I made the decision to, you know, quit the job, sell the house, move the kids, and join World Vision in 1998.
I'm sure there are people listening right now who are thinking to themselves, wow, I couldn't do that. But you guys did, and 20 years have passed, and a lot has changed. I'm wondering if you can describe for us, from your perspective, what has changed about the humanitarian need around the world in the 20 years you've been doing what you're doing?
Well, the first thing I would say is, and this will surprise most of your listeners, that tremendous progress has been made against global poverty and suffering in our world. Now, the headlines belie all of that because all we see in the headlines are the terrible things that are happening in our world, refugees in Syria, ISIS, terrorism, you know, famine, drought, you know, you name it, we hear it in the headlines. But listen to this. Since 1990, which is about 28 years ago, it's in most of our lifetimes, more people have been lifted out of the most extreme poverty than at any time in human history. And one of the statistics we look at very closely are child mortality rates, how many children die every day of preventable causes in the world. And in 1998, when I started, it was about 30,000 children each day died of simple preventable causes because they were poor and they didn't have access to health services. And today, it's been cut almost in half just in my 20 years at World Vision. So it's now about 16,000 children die every day of preventable causes, still alarmingly high. But we should be encouraged because the money we're giving, the organizations that are doing this work, including our own government with foreign assistance and the other governments of the world, including the United Nations system, UNICEF, and other organizations, collectively, we have got poverty on the run, and we've made tremendous progress. So that's the biggest news that most people have not heard. And it should be encouraging because sometimes I think we feel like we're throwing money down a black hole when we give to helping the poor or sponsoring a child. And the really good news is, no, that money is not going down a black hole. That money is changing lives. It's dramatically changing lives in our world. Now, having said that, so I would say poverty is retreating, if I can use that phrase. The question is, where is it retreating to? And increasingly, poverty is concentrating in what we call fragile states. These are the most broken countries in the world. Sometimes they're corrupt. They're characterized by civil wars and ethnic and religious conflicts. They are places where human rights abuses abound. They're the most difficult places to be a woman or a child in our world. And they have names like Afghanistan and Syria and Somalia and Congo and Haiti and Bangladesh. So those countries are where the most extreme poverty is concentrating today. And that's where the fight is going. The fight is moving to these fragile countries. Now, it's going to be more difficult because they're difficult places to work. There are security risks. You know, every year we lose one or two of our staff members are killed in the line of duty. But that's where poverty's headed, and it's going to be a little bit more difficult fight.
So that last, people are listening and they're thinking to themselves, now, wait a second, World Vision, people who work for World Vision, that's not a safe job. And so I think, Rich, one of the important things for people who don't travel outside the United States, and certainly even if they do travel outside the United States, they don't go to the kinds of places that World Vision spends most of its time and its resources. So can you take us into one of those places and walk us around the life experience of an individual living in one of the places that most of us are simply never going to go?
Yeah. Well, there's a number of places I could take you. One would be South Sudan. So South Sudan is one of the poorest countries in the world. It's the size of France, but only has about 200 miles of paved roads. So it's a very primitive country from the standpoint of infrastructure and living standard. And it's in the middle of a civil war that is tribal, Dinka versus Nuer tribes. And the civil war has resulted in terrible, terrible tribal violence. It's even been called genocide at times. Some atrocities are being committed. But the collateral damage of a civil war like this, it's a political struggle for power. The president and the vice president are both fighting opposing factions, and the vice president is kind of in exile but directing, forces from outside the country to fight the government forces. And the innocent victims are the men, women, and children who are just trying to eke out a living. They're mostly farmers, subsistence farmers. But because of these roaming militia bands, they're being driven from their land. One side will come into a village and burn it to the ground. They'll rape all the women and kill all the men. And farmers are being driven from their lands, so there's a hunger shortage. It's creating refugee migrations into Uganda and Kenya and other places. And so the victims of these places, again, a fragile state, a broken country that's not functional, the victims are the poor and just the honest, everyday people that are trying to eke out a living and live. And so our staff in those places are putting themselves at risk. I was there a few years ago with some journalists. And the very first night we were there, we were driving back to our hotel in Juba from the World Vision office. Six or eight men in camouflage with AK-47s jumped out and stopped our vehicle, pointing their guns at our heads and shouting at us. And fortunately, we were able to talk our way out of that situation. But that's what humanitarian workers deal with every day. And, of course, that's what the people who live there deal with every day. And it's just tragic. And so World Vision goes to those places because we care about the poor. We care about the least of these. We want to comfort those who are afflicted. We want to help them to the extent they're displaced or refugees in their own country. We try to help them with food and shelter and clean water and rudimentary health care. To the extent they live in a stable area of the country, we're trying to help them with their farming and their economic development and basic health and education issues, clean water. I visited a community where we brought a clean water system that served several thousand people, even in the midst of a civil war with solar pumps. And so that's what it's like. And women and children are the most vulnerable. So the people hurt most by these kinds of things are women and children.
Friends, my conversation today is with Rich Stearns. He is the outgoing president of World Vision. Rich, I have heard you say in the past that it's been a great privilege to walk with the poorest of the poor. I don't think that that is an understanding that many people in the First World Church share. So tell us what you mean when you say that, and then help us recapture that sense of calling.
You know, one of the scripture passages that really motivates us at World Vision is that famous passage in Matthew 25 where Jesus says, I was hungry and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you took care of me. You know, so, and at the end of that passage, he says, you know, the listeners say, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? We never, you know, did these things to you. And he said, truly I tell you, whatever you have done for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you have done it to me. And Jesus was essentially saying that he is present among the poor, and that when we help the poor, it is the same thing as if we are helping him. And so if you want to extend that idea, you might say that the Jesus that we worship every Sunday in our churches is a victim of trafficking today in Southeast Asia. He's a refugee fleeing from violence in Syria. You know, he's a vulnerable woman in Guatemala. He's and he's crying out to his church for help. You know, come help me. So if we take it literally like that, the privilege of serving the poor is that we're serving Christ himself in some mysterious way that we don't fully understand. Mother Teresa once said that when she looked into the eyes of the poor in Calcutta, it was Jesus that she saw looking back at her, Jesus in his most distressing disguise, disguised among the poor. But the other thing I would say in terms of the privilege of working with the poor is they have so much to teach us. The people that we serve around the world are some of the most courageous people I've ever seen. They're some of the most hardworking and resourceful and caring people I have ever seen. And they teach us lessons in courage, in faith, in hope, in perseverance, the things that they endure on a daily basis. You know, many of these people, truly the only thing they have is God in their lives. Most of us in the United States, we have so many things in our lives, so many blessings in our lives, and God. But when you have only God, you know, there's something about their faith that is remarkable to us, to me, as I meet with them, because their faith, it just seems so much deeper than my own, you know, as I meet them, because they rely on God every day for everything. And so they have a lot to teach us.
Friends, we're going to take a quick break, but when I come back, Rich Stearns and I are going to continue our conversation about World Vision, and we're also going to talk about God's sufficiency to meet the need. If only we would be willing to see and act in alignment with his resources and will. So this is Connecting Faith, and I'm Carmen LaBurge, and we'll be right back. Hey, friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm Carmen LaBurge. I'm joined today by Rich Stearns, head of World Vision. Rich, thank you again for joining us on Connecting Faith.
Thanks, Carmen.
So a couple of things that I want to talk about. You have talked about there being a hole in the gospel. What is that hole for many people?
Well, you know, in my book called The Hole in Our Gospel, I talk about what I call the fire insurance gospel. And, you know, the way the fire insurance gospel goes is all I have to do is pray the sinner's prayer. I get saved. I get my fire insurance policy for the afterlife. I put the policy in my desk drawer, and I go back to the party. You know, whatever I was doing before, making money, enjoying life, you know, building a second home, whatever it is, I go back to the party, and it's a gospel that makes no demands on my life. It's a gospel that doesn't require obedience or following Jesus in a deeper way. And I say that's a gospel with a hole in it. That's a misunderstanding of the gospel. And you know, when we give our lives to Christ, we are giving our lives to Christ in total service to Him. And so the gospel and our faith in Christ should be the organizing principle of our lives. It should change everything we do, every decision we make, the way we live. To use a computer term, it's the new operating system that that runs our lives, you know, deals with all of the decisions we make in our lives, whether they're family decisions, professional decisions, political decisions. You know, that's the kind of faith that I think the gospel calls us to. And Jesus does not want to be compartmentalized into our lives. He doesn't want to live in one compartment of our lives. He wants to he wants to be throughout the whole home, if you will. He wants to be in every room of our lives in a very profound way. And, you know, I've said in one of my books that Jesus came to launch a revolution. He was a revolutionary. And He sent us into the world to be His revolutionaries, to take captive every thought, to reform and rebuild and repair and reconcile the brokenness of humanity. One of the metaphors I love to use is Christians should be the world's firefighters. And what do firefighters do? They go into the danger. They run into the fire. They run into the place of greatest need. And sometimes they do it at great risk to their own lives, with boldness and courage. And I believe Jesus has called us to be the world's firefighters, that where there's brokenness in our world, we're there trying to put out the fire, where there's poverty, where there's injustice, where there are civil wars, and not just those dramatic things, but where there's brokenness in our local governments, where there's brokenness in our school systems, where there's brokenness in our communities, and in our city streets, we're called to be the world's firefighters. So that's kind of my view of what we're supposed to be as followers of Christ.
So, Rich, I completely agree with you. And I'm one of those people who I actually have a hard time understanding, you know, how folks who seem able to compartmentalize their faith, and it's like, you know, they gave God an hour on a particular day, and they gave Him a particular percentage of things in their lives, and otherwise, you know, they see themselves as stewards over the rest of it, and not just stewards, but, you know, but lords, as if everything that we have really belongs to us, and then, you know, parts of it we share back with God. And you have always, in every time I have had exposure to you and to World Vision, you have consistently walked out this understanding of the faith as comprehensive, as holistic, as nothing withheld. And I think that I have experienced you and World Vision under your leadership as a ministry that really claims God's sufficiency to meet the need, if only those in whose hands God has placed those resources would align themselves with His will. So can you talk with us a little bit about how we get ourselves and our resources aligned with God's will in order that the needs might be met?
Yeah. Well, you know, if we are that kind of follower of Jesus, it follows that we will imitate what Jesus did, that we will love the people that Jesus loves, that His priorities become our priorities, right? And so, you know, that just gives you a whole different mentality about life. If you think of yourself as a revolutionary fighting to perpetuate the values and priorities of Jesus Christ in your life and in the world, you just think about things differently. And, you know, we could talk for a long time just about financial priorities. And, you know, the Bible talks about the principle of tithing, which, you know, in its most reduced form is that 10%, in the Old Testament, it was 10% of the first fruits. In other words, the first fruits of our harvest would go to the Lord and the Lord's work. And but if you study the tithe more deeply in Scripture and you add different kinds of tithing that was talked about in the Old Testament, it gets up to 20 or 23% of our income. And in the United States, Christians give on average 2.4% of their income to the Lord's work. Now, think about this. We are the wealthiest nation of Christians in the history of the Christian faith, and we fall 75% short of the tithe in how we manage our money and how we use our money. And I wrote a chapter in the Hole in Our Gospel called The Missing Tithe, and I said, well, what if Christians gave the full tithe into the storehouse, as Malachi said, we brought the full tithe into the storehouse. And at the time I wrote the book, that was equivalent to about $168 billion more per year that would be available to do God's work in the world, $168 billion more. Now, to put that in perspective, these are big numbers that most people don't relate to, but our total foreign assistance budget for the United States government to the rest of the world is about $35 billion a year. So the missing tithe is $168 billion. The total foreign assistance, we would be the biggest donor nation in the world by a factor of like seven if we gave the full tithe to the Lord's work, and not just for international work, but for work right here in our own country. So I sometimes picture God in heaven looking down saying, I can't believe this. You know, I gave them all of this money and all of these resources, and they've chosen to spend it all on themselves. They've chosen to use it for their own pleasure, their own, you know, their own good. And so it just talks about the power that we have if we were to unleash the biblical principle of tithing in our lives. But before anybody's going to tithe their income, they have to be one of these followers of Jesus that says, I'm all in. You know, I'm all in. You know, I'm not just a Sunday Christian. I'm not just a fire insurance policy Christian. I want to devote my life to being a follower of Jesus Christ. You know, on the wall in my office, I have a 2 Corinthians 5:20 stenciled in big letters, and it goes like this. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. And when you think of yourself as an ambassador for Christ, an ambassador for the kingdom of God, that God is making his appeal to the world through us, that's a pretty motivating, inspiring mission that every follower of Jesus has.
Absolutely. In fact, that's my that's the verse that I highlight in my book. And so my listeners hear that a lot. Like I'm constantly talking about what it looks like to be the ambassadors of Christ, the ambassadors of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. So we're definitely speaking the same language. And I'm excited not only about, you know, the ways in which God has used you over the past 20 years with World Vision. I'm actually I'm excited to know what your vision is for World Vision 20 years from now.
Well, there's a lot of work to be done in the world, in our country. There's no shortage of, you know, things to do as followers of Christ. And but, you know, I've been talking about this, one of these big ideas from Scripture. You know, we know about the Great Commission, right? The Great Commission, you could say Jesus gave the church this one job. You know, you've heard the expression. He had this one job, and he couldn't even do that, you know. But Jesus gave the church this one job to do, to go into the world and make disciples. This is where I talk about the revolution that Christ launched, a revolution to take the world by storm with the good news of the gospel. So we have this job, we have this assignment given to the church by Jesus to make disciples in all nations. He also talked about the great commandment to love your neighbors as yourself, you know. And part of that great commandment, he told the story of the Good Samaritan when he talked about the great commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, and how you know, we're supposed to care for the downtrodden and the broken, and not just our next door neighbor, but our fellow man and our fellow human beings. And so you've got this great commandment and great commission, which are two amazing strategies for the revolution that Jesus launched. But here's what we believe at World Vision, that the Great Commandment, when you love people, when you love your neighbor as yourself, when you truly love people sacrificially and you demonstrate the love of Christ to people, it catalyzes the Great Commission, right, to make disciples of all nations. Because when you love people, when you walk with them through their suffering, when you walk through the refugee camps and cry with them and hug them and laugh them with them and help them in their time of need, it provokes the question, why do you care? Why are you here? And the answer to that question is Jesus. We're here because God loves you. He loves me. He loves you. And he died for you. So when you take the Great Commission and the Great Commandment and put them together, one catalyzes the other. And so the power of that whole gospel, W-H-O-L-E, is magnified by a factor of, you know, many. And that's, you know, that's the future for World Vision. We've got to continue to try to get the balance between these two things right, you know, the Great Commandment and the Great Commission, because it can change the world. Not only can change the human heart, but it can change the world, it can change communities, it can change nations. And that's my hope and prayer for the future of our organization, but more broadly, the future of the church in the world.
Rich Stearns, I am thankful to God for you. I'm actually thankful that I got to be around when you were leading World Vision. I thank you for the way that you have faithfully led the organization for 20 years. I'm excited with you about the future that God has planned, not only for World Vision, but for the ways in which I believe God intends to actually get Americans to release the resources that are necessary to meet the very real needs, not only of people right here in our own communities, but around the world. So thank you for joining us on Connecting Faith. Thank you for your faithful service over these many years. And we look forward to seeing how God continues to use you in the future.
Well, thank you, Carmen. It's been a joy to talk to you and appreciate your program.
Thank you. All right, friends, I got to take one more quick break. When we come back, we'll be making the connecting point. I'm Carmen LaBerge. You're listening to Connecting Faith. All right, friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge, and let's spend a little time making the connecting point. I'm hoping that the conversation that I just had with Rich Stearns has provoked you to think about things that maybe, you know, you'd really prefer not to think about. It's so much easier to turn the channel when we see the pictures of starving children. It's so much easier to, you know, flip our phone to Candy Crush when, you know, when we see or when we see those flash headlines related to what's happening in South Sudan, the developing famine, and I don't know what else to say about it. It's horrific. We know there's an ongoing issue in Yemen, and we know that there are obviously ongoing issues in places like Syria. We know about the refugees in Myanmar, and we know that as you know this rainy season arrives, all of those little makeshift shanties that they have constructed out of whatever was available to them are likely to be washed right down those hills and into those rivers, and the people with them. And so when we begin to think about the scope of the need around the world, we become overwhelmed, and we simply flip to an app that does not require us to think about such things. We distract ourselves with entertainment. You can admit that you do it, because sometimes I do too. Like, it can be overwhelming, and you say to yourself, you know, my life and my family, we got enough issues. And, you know, my stock portfolio, you know, it's not performing particularly well, and my concern about, you know, I might have to wait till I'm 65 to retire in order to lead the kind of life that I envision being able to lead. I got to tell you, every single time we start having those conversations, we are having conversations with ourselves that ignore just how much we have and just how little others have. And so I really want to provoke the conversation today about God's view. So we talk about world vision. What's God's world vision? How does God see what's happening in the world today? And of course, you can narrow that right down and you can personalize it. You know, how does God view me and the resources that he has placed within my reach and the responsibilities that I have, some of which God has given me and others that I have taken upon myself? And what does that look like from God's view? And so that might be kind of convicting for us to begin to consider. And so I want to sort of have a little bit different conversation instead of personalizing it quite like that. And I really want to broaden it back out. And I want to say, okay, What do we actually know breaks the heart of God? What breaks God's heart? And do the same things that break God's heart break my heart? And if not, man, that's some time I need to spend with the Lord. My heart should be broken by the things that break the heart of God. And so it certainly breaks God's heart for children to not be loved and wanted and cared for. It breaks the heart of God for old people to not be cared for. If you want to know what breaks the heart of God, you can read in the Old Testament how God had to instruct his people actually to care for the people in their own household and for the people who were, you know, roaming around about them. Because that instruction of God, you know, like, here's how you care, was necessary because prior to that, I mean, they didn't know God. So they certainly didn't know what God's thoughts were on the matter. And so it breaks God's heart when people live in bondage. And so the fact that we've got tens of millions of people living in modern day slavery certainly breaks the heart of God. The fact that we elevate our own comfort above even the possibility of life of another person, that certainly breaks God's heart. And so if you come across something that, like, you know, it breaks God's heart, it genuinely breaks your heart, then I think that what I want to encourage us to do is answer the question, who's working on that? Who's working on that? Because one of the things that I've experienced, not only being a radio host, but, you know, as a person who's engaged in evangelical leadership across the country, you know, I've become increasingly aware God has got really good people working on virtually every issue under heaven. And so you do not need to start your own nonprofit. You do not need to start your own ministry related to something. You need to partner with and engage with some genuinely effective ministry that's already engaged working on that issue. And you say, well, how do I find those? Well, there's some incredible national networks of ministries. Like there's tons of ministries that network together in something called the Mission America Coalition. And they have these spheres of influence. And so Love 2020 is sort of their point of passion. And so, you know, I would say you could look somewhere like that. You could look at the National Association of Evangelicals list of organizations that are engaged there. That would be maybe a starting place. So if it's breaking your heart because it's breaking the heart of God, I guarantee you some other heart is broken over that. And there's a ministry very likely that already exists that's working on that. And so let me just encourage you in that area. And you could ask yourself, you know, how could I best become involved? And maybe it starts with a financial gift, but maybe it just starts with a prayer, right? Ministries love to know that they're being prayed for. It's actually the most substantial resource any of us ever have, is to know that people are praying with us and for us for the things that God has set in our hearts to do on his behalf in order to advance his kingdom. So I was trying to think of something today that I could say that would be like manageable. We like things that are manageable, don't we? Because, you know, alleviating the suffering of the world, that does not seem manageable. That seems completely beyond my ability to manage or even influence. So here's the way that I am going to challenge us to think about it. What are three things that I could do today to live more simply that other people could simply live? That's the way I'm going to frame the question for us. What are three things I could do today to live more simply that other people might simply live? And I think the starting point for this is, I'll tell you what the three things are, and then I will go back to each one of them. So the first one is adjust my spiritual aperture. I know, I had to come up with something fancy, because the next two are not fancy. Number two is consume less, and number three is provide more. Okay, so let's go back to adjust my spiritual aperture. So the aperture is that, you know, that space or that gap through which light passes, which allows me to actually then see what I'm seeing. So I think of it a little bit as, you know, what brings something into focus or leaves something out of focus, and the I'm using my hands here to make big, wide expressions. So you can't see my hands because we're on radio. But like the aperture like allows me to either see something that's really narrow and pinpointed or, you know, I'm increasing my aperture and I can like see the whole horizon. So I think we need to adjust our aperture. Am I actually letting the light of the world illuminate all of the darkness that it wants to illuminate in front of me, right? Or have I become so narrowly focused, maybe on my own spirituality or the concerns that are immediately around me, that I really need to adjust the aperture so that I can see all of the places and situations and issues where the light of Christ needs to be shown forth? Because I'm actually here in this generation to be, you know, a point of that light, reflective of who he is into the world that he so loves. And am I looking in the direction of others, or am I only looking at my own self-interest? Like, this is another part of adjusting my spiritual aperture. So Philippians 2, you know, really does provoke me to ask this question. Because if I'm going to actually be like Christ in terms of his character and in terms of his willingness to engage, then I'm going to have to actually consider the interests of others, not just my own interests. And how about a heavenly perspective? So when I'm adjusting my spiritual aperture, I need to be rereading all of those passages of scripture which talk, where Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like. Because you and I, as ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven, we actually have to know what heaven is like in order to bring heaven and earth into conversation with each other. Helping people reconnect the eternal with the everyday means that you and I actually know what heaven is like, and we talk about it, and we bring those principles, those, you know, the part of the Lord's Prayer where we ask God, you know, to make it more here like it is in heaven. How do you think he's going to do that? Well, he does it through human agency. So that means you and I are going to have to actively be seeking to bring those kingdom of heaven principles that Jesus reveals to us to bear here and now on the earth. And then, you know, part of it is prayer. You've heard this before from lots of other people, and I will say it again. You and I have to pray as if it all depends on God, because it does, and then prepare or participate as if it all depends on us, because it does. So the two sides of that are really true. While you and I cannot save the world, we can be agents of the one who has saved the world. And so this notion that there's this redemptive narrative that there's, because God is redemptive in character, because God is grace, there is a grace narrative, there's a gospel narrative, whichever language you want to use. Because that is true, then in every place of darkness and despair and need, God sends light. And sometimes that's you and me. So you and I have to adjust our spiritual aperture in order that we can actually begin to live more simply today in orders that others can simply live. And then there's these two incredibly practical points. The first one is consume less, and the second one is provide more. We've got to consume less resources. We have to consume less sort of like self-interested time and focus and attention, or self-interested fun might be another way of saying that. We waste a lot of time on things that are not kingdom advancing. We waste a lot of time on things that are not gospel advancing. And you say to yourself, but I need a break every once in a while. I need a Sabbath every once in a while. Okay, yes, that's fine. I get that. That's true. But you don't need, in all likelihood, the number of hours that you are currently spending on, I'm just picking on Candy Crush because it's so popular. But you know, you get the point. Could be any virtually other thing. Particularly if it's virtual. Okay, I'm fast running out of time here. So let me just do this. Provide more. Provide more prayer. Provide more resources. And provide more of your time in service to God, in service to others. All right, friends, I'm going to leave it right there. You are listening to Connecting Faith. Join me online at myfaithradio.com on the Connecting Faith page. Email me at carmen@myfaithradio.com. And have a great day. And God bless. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Connecting Faith. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to grow the impact of Connecting Faith. Also, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a conversation.